Imagine that you were to go home this afternoon and receive a phone call, and the person on the other line says, this is the protocol officer at the White House. The president has decided to have meals with random American families, and you have been chosen. He will be coming to dinner next Friday night, if that is agreeable to you. How would you act? How would you prepare? What would you have to eat? Would you just say, we were going to have boxed macaroni and cheese Friday night, so that's just what we'll serve the president? Would you clean your house? How would you dress? Now let's change the picture a little bit. Imagine you live in a country with an absolute monarch. There's no separation of powers. There's no judiciary that can overrule a decision of the king. There's no constitution, which you're looking up to as the document that grants power to an executive, an agreement between the people and its government. Instead, all power and authority is invested in one man, one king. And he is coming to visit. And this king can say, put this one to death, and it'll happen, and no one will blink an eye. He can say, honor this person greatly, and it'll happen. Regardless of his motive, it's going to happen. Furthermore, this king, with all this power and authority, has been wise and good. You don't always understand what this king does, but you know he's working for the good of the country. He has blessed you. He has provided you with much in the past. Imagine such a person is coming to dinner at your house. How do you prepare? Do you prepare? In our journey through Exodus, we have arrived with the Israelites at Mount Sinai. Last week, we looked at the flow of the entire rest of the book, chapters 19 to 40. We saw how the entire story displays God's character, how he is holy and just and merciful and gracious. We saw the response from us should not be to try to live up to his standards so that we might show how righteous we are. If that was the case, the Israelites would have been destroyed after they rebelled with the incident of the golden calf. But instead, our response to such a holy and merciful God should be love, faith, trust, the obedience that comes from faith, trust, and love, and then the enjoyment that overflows from such obedience. We are in relationship. The Israelites were in relationship to this holy God before he ever pronounced any law. It is as a result of that relationship that they obey. But we will keep coming back to these themes as we journey through Exodus. The next 10 times I preach, we'll be preaching one sermon on each of the 10 commandments. So next week, commandment number 1. But today, chapter 19. In this chapter, God speaks of his grace, and then he emphasizes his holiness in telling the people what to do and what not to do in approaching him. So today we want to look at what Exodus 19 teaches and then go back to that last passage that Albert read for us from Hebrews 12, which is reflecting on these same events in Exodus 19 and drawing a contrast between our situation today and the situations of the Israelites. So it's important for us to understand to what extent is our situation before God the same as the situation of the Israelites, and to what extent is it different? So I'll have three headings. First, mercy. We are His. Second, holiness. We tremble. And third, a new covenant. Boldly approach the Holy One. Mercy, we are His. Holiness, we tremble. New covenant, boldly approach the Holy One. So first, mercy, we are His. As Mike just read for us in Mandarin, God tells Moses to tell the people in verse 4, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." What do we learn of the relationship of God to His people in these verses? First of all, the relationship is already established. "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, the plagues I brought on them, the way I drowned the army in the Red Sea, how I brought you to myself." That's already happened. The Israelites have come to God. They are His. And thus, the if statement in verse 5, "If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant," does not mean obey my voice and then you will be in relationship to me. He's already said, "I brought you to myself." They are in relationship to God. What then is dependent on their obedience? What He promises them. "If you obey, you will be my treasure. You will be a kingdom of priests. You will be a holy nation if you obey." What does this mean? Treasured possession among all peoples. "All the earth is mine," says God, "but I'm bestowing special love on you." Intimacy. Being part of God's family. Remember what Jesus says when His natural mother and His natural brothers come and they actually want to take Him away because they hear He's not eating enough? Remember what Jesus says? He hears that His mother and His brothers are out away from the crowd waiting for Him, calling for Him. And He says, "Who is my mother and my brothers?" And what does He say? "The one who does the will of God is my mother and my brother and my sister." That's what He's saying here. If you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, you will be part of my intimate family. There will be a quality to our relationship that is dear and close. You will enjoy close communion with me. Treasured possession. And then kingdom of priests and a holy nation. A holy nation, one that is set apart for God. That's what holy means, being set apart, being different. A holy nation displaying God's character, showing what He is like to others. And a kingdom of priests. Priests exist for others, inviting others into relationship with God, speaking of God, speaking of God's holiness and His mercy, speaking of His judgments and His justice, and speaking of His love, its depths, its heights. So you see, to be a kingdom of priests, to be a holy nation, is not something that Israel can do in isolation from the rest of humanity. God is saying, obey my covenant, and you will be, to use words from Isaiah, a light to the nations. You will be the conduit of these truths about me to those who do not know me and have not heard of me. So understand, here in Exodus 19, God is promising the Israelites, obedient Israelites, that they will be the fulfillment of Genesis 12:3, the promise to Abraham. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. In you, all the families, every tribe and tongue and people and nation will be blessed if you obey my voice and follow my commands, if you become a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Through your example of what it means to live in relationship to God, through proclaiming the Word of God and the truths about God, proclaiming His character, through interceding in prayer for the other nations, through keeping, guarding God's Word that He had entrusted to this nation. Friends, this is true for us also. Israel, for the most part, did not become this holy nation. And so this promise is fulfilled today. Peter picks up on these words from Exodus 19 in 1 Peter chapter 2, where he says, you, speaking to those who believe in Christ, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession. And then he makes very explicit what was implicit in Exodus 19. So that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. You are a holy nation so that you may proclaim His excellencies to those who do not know of Him. That's what it means to be a holy nation, to be a royal priesthood, to be a kingdom of priests. Proclaiming who God is, displaying who God is, guarding His Word, interceding for those who do not know Him, bringing all the nations into the white-hot enjoyment of God, proclaiming that He is gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, proclaiming that He created mankind for the glory of His name, but that we have all turned our backs on Him and rejected Him as our Lord, and have tried to establish our own form of godliness, our own form of satisfaction, our own form of accomplishment. And so we deserve His wrath. We should have known His wrath as we sang. And He'd be perfectly just to condemn us all to an eternity away from Him, an eternity of suffering. Yet He sent His Son so that we might be part of this intimate family. His Son died on the cross to pay the penalty for all of our sins. And that death, the benefit to that death accrued to everyone who simply falls on his face and says, I deserve your wrath, but I look to your Son as my Savior, as my Lord. I treasure Him above all things. That's the way you become part of His intimate family, part of the holy nation, part of the kingdom of priests that proclaim His excellencies to those who do not know. Well, Exodus 19, 1 Peter chapter 2, Old Covenant, New Covenant, God is merciful and gracious throughout. On the people of Israel, on us today, He showers mercy through Jesus Christ. Well, in Exodus chapter 19, then Moses tells the elder what God has said. They tell the people. The people respond, "All that God has spoken, we will do." But God has yet more to reveal about Himself. He is not only a merciful God, He is also a holy God. So part two, holiness, we tremble. I read verses 9 to the first part of 20 in the service. I'm not going to reread them now. But two points I want to bring out under this heading. First, God is inaccessible to us except by His gracious plan. Verse 12, He sets limits around the mountain and He says, "Don't even touch the mountain. If you do, you will be put to death. You'll be stoned or shot." Now, this is not rifles, right? This is a few thousand years before firearms are invented, meaning shot with an arrow. The idea was that if you were to touch the mountain, you were so stained that no one else could even touch your body to arrest you or to put you to death. You have to be killed at a distance by stoning or by shooting with an arrow, because that was so abhorrent for God, for anyone to try to approach Him on his own. Verse 16, "On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled." And then verse 18, "There was smoke and the entire mountain was trembling." A picture of God's inaccessibility, His otherness, and the danger of trying to come to Him. Verse 21, God tells Moses, "Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish." Now, God had already set limits around the mountain. God had told the people, and now He tells Moses, "Go tell them, don't come close." And they're all trembling with fear down below. So Moses says, "Hey, God, no one's going to do that." But God knows better than Moses what's in the heart of His people. He knows that they are a stiff-necked people. They are stubborn and they are rebellious. And so He gives this double warning. Don't come up the mountain. Don't pass the limits. Why might they do that? They might think things like, what's going on up there? Maybe I'll get a glimpse of what God is really like on my own if I can just get, to that little point there. Probably no one will notice. It is across the line, but it's not very far across the line. And then I might be able to see where Moses is. And anyway, who is this guy Moses? I mean, he's a person just like me. Why should he be able to go up? And I'm not able to go up. Does that sound familiar? We always think that way, don't we? God knew that. How does this apply to us? In what sense, today, are there limits that we must not pass in approaching God? John Calvin, in his comments on this chapter, wrote this: "The curiosity which influences men's minds is greatly displeasing to God. For He expressly commands that they should not break through to gaze, not because He would have anything concealed or hidden that was profitable for them to know, but because their inquiries ought to be sober, and this is the legitimate limit of knowledge, humbly to learn at God's mouth what He voluntarily teaches, not to advance with too anxious longings, but to follow Him as He leads us. I think that's exactly right. God reveals to us everything that is profitable for us to know about Himself. Everything that we can know. And if we go off in speculations, abandoning His Word, we will go astray and dishonor Him. He is the one who reveals Himself. He is inaccessible to us apart from His revelation. As Paul says in 1 Timothy 6, he speaks of God as the one who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. Do you see? You cannot understand anything about God apart from His revelation. He is above you. He is other. He is unapproachable. And thus, contrary to Pythagoras, man is not the measure of all things. Man is not the evaluator of God. Man is not the standard who can then see if God measures up to his standard. God is sovereign. He is king. He is holy. He is wise. And you and I cannot figure him out. We can only accept or reject what he reveals. You can humbly bow before him, or you can scornfully put yourself above him. And in the end, you will do one of those two things. So how does anyone approach such a God? God will appear. He will speak verbally to these people at Mount Sinai. They will be in the presence of perfect holiness. How can they exist that way? Well, that's the second subpoint. God is unapproachable, but then God says, consecrate yourself. Consecrate yourself. That means become holy. Now, that's a pretty big task. Become holy. We have a need for consecration, a need to be made holy if we are to be in relationship to God. Well, what does that mean? Well, what would you do if President Obama was coming to your house on Friday night? How would you consecrate yourself for that event? What about if that absolute monarch was coming to your house? Who could put you to death if he thought you burned the food? What would you do to consecrate yourself, to prepare for that event? Now, it's interesting, in Exodus 19, we're not given many details about what the people did to consecrate themselves. That's just left out. There's only one specific command that God gives, and then one command that Moses gives. Verse 10, God says, wash your clothes. Now, that seems kind of interesting. You probably would wash your clothes if the president was coming to dinner on Friday, but that doesn't seem like a very big thing. Now, it is a much bigger thing when there's no such thing as a washing machine, and you've got at least tens of thousands and maybe a couple of million people that got to wash their clothes with limited water supply, and so it must have been a logistical nightmare in 3 days to try to have everyone wash their clothes. But God says, wash your clothes. Verse 15, Moses says, don't approach a woman, meaning don't have sexual relations. Man or woman should not have sexual relations in these 3 days. Why? That seems a little curious to us. It's not that God just sort of tolerates sex. It's best to avoid it, but he kind of lets it keep on going so that we can have babies. We know that's not the case from scriptures such as Proverbs 5 and Song of Solomon, which rejoice in sexuality in marriage. But Moses seems to have an insight into what God will say a few months later, as recorded in Leviticus 15. There he says that when a man and woman engage in sexual relations in marriage, they are unclean until the evening. And the Jewish day goes from sunset to sunset. And so that would normally be about a 24-hour period. They would be unclean. Not that any sin had taken place, but if you were unclean, you could not enter the tabernacle or later the temple. You could not come into public worship. And the idea was a barrier, a separation between the sex act and public worship. In the pagan religions around the Israelites, many of them worshipped their pagan gods through sexual acts. And God is saying, sex is good, but keep it in its place. Sex can be engaged in to the glory of God when it is done privately between a man and his wife. It is not a way to worship me. So this barrier is put up. But the main point about the consecration is we must be prepared to enter God's presence, just as we would prepare ourselves if a president or a king were coming to dinner at our house. We cannot just casually come before God. God's mercy and grace is such that when we come to Him in all of our mess, crying out for forgiveness through Jesus Christ, He accepts us exactly as we are, in the middle of all the mess that we have. But we are not to presume on that grace. God, speaking to His people in the book of Malachi, says, I am a great king, and my name will be feared among the nations. And he says, so why are you not even giving me the honor you would give to an earthly king? Are you giving God the honor that you would give to a president or to an absolute monarch? Would you have prepared any differently for this gathering this morning if you were coming to hear the president speak? He is a great king. Do we honor him as the greatest, holiest, absolute monarch that he is? One commentator says this: holiness, consecration, is obedience to revealed truth. And this same chapter 12 of Hebrews says, strive for holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Strive for holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Now, how are you going to have that type of holiness? How are you going to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength every minute of every day? How are you going to love your neighbor as yourself all the time, everyone you encounter, every minute of every day? If we are going to be His precious possession, if we are going to be His holy nation, if we are going to be a kingdom of priests, we are going to need much more help from God. We're going to need to be credited with another's righteousness. And that's exactly what he does. This leads us to our last point. The new covenant, boldly approach the Holy One. I've been drawing parallels between us and the Israelites, seeing God's mercy and grace, His holiness, their need for consecration, our need for consecration. But as Albert read to us, there's a contrast in Hebrews 12 between their experience and ours. The author of Hebrews says, we have not come to blazing fire and darkness and gloom. That's not our experience in the new covenant. But in contrast, we have come to the city of the living God. We have come to Jesus. We have come to a joyous, welcoming Father rather than to a dark, imposing, inaccessible God who threatens to kill us if we come close. Why the difference? Why the difference? Many places we can look, but right here in Hebrews 12, he tells us, verse 24, we have come to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Remember, Abel killed his brother Cain, and he tried to deny that fact before God. And God said, the blood of Abel cries out to me from the ground, crying out for justice against the crime that Cain committed. But Jesus' blood cries out the opposite, not condemnation, but forgiveness. As we sang this great Charles Wesley hymn 3 weeks ago, five bleeding wounds he bears received on Calvary. They pour, the blood, the wounds pour, effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him, oh forgive, they cry. Forgive him, oh forgive, they cry. Nor let that ransomed sinner die. Do you see? God teaches the Israelites his holiness, his otherness, their need for consecration. And then he gives them a picture of that consecration and the washing of their clothes, the abstaining from sex. And then later, in many more details in the book of Leviticus, other ways that they were to consecrate themselves. But those were pictures and shadows, all of them, all pointing to one coming future consecration. As John says in his first epistle, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. The blood of Jesus consecrates us to God fully, cleansing us from all sin. Having been sprinkled with this blood, all our sins, past, present, future, are paid for. On that basis, only on that basis, can we boldly approach God. He is still holy. He is the same holy God who makes the mountain tremble in Exodus 19. He is the same unapproachable God that if we try to approach any other way, we are deserving of death. The same passage in Hebrews that talks about the sprinkling of the blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel calls God a consuming fire and says, see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking or you will be condemned. We must be overwhelmed by his majesty and glory. We must be humbled to the dust. But we must know that in Christ, this mighty, holy King welcomes us as his dear, beloved, precious children. So let's go back to the King coming to dinner. Not the president, but an absolute monarch who can put you to death or who can honor you. He's coming to dinner. But now, there's another truth. He's adopted you. You are his heir. He has stated his love for you, and he has told you nothing will change that love. I am only here to do you good. I love you with an everlasting love. How do you prepare for that visit? This great, awesome King who has done good for you beyond your imagining, so far beyond your desert. He is coming to dinner. How do you prepare? I think you prepare like an excited 5-year-old daughter awaiting her lovely daddy's return. Not like a subject wondering if the monarch is going to come and say to have your head chopped off. But what would that 5-year-old girl do? She'd probably draw pictures for her daddy and say, "Here, daddy, this is for you. I made this for you." She probably would wash her clothes or have mommy wash her clothes and be delighted to be all dressed up and fix her hair just right. She knows daddy is powerful and strong and she respects him, but she knows his tender, tender love for him. And she has the greatest level of excitement knowing that he is coming home. God is merciful and he is holy. And by his blood, he brings us near. How does this affect the way that you approach God? 5 contrasts in closing. I'm just going to read them. Don't approach him casually, but reverently. Don't approach him optionally, as if you are making a lifestyle choice, but approach him desperately as your only hope. Don't approach him self-righteously on the basis of your own obedience, but dependently on the basis of his finished work in Jesus Christ, on the basis of that sprinkling with blood. Don't approach him tentatively, but approach him boldly if you are in Christ. And don't approach him occasionally, but approach him continually. You can go right to the top of that mountain. There are no longer limits around the mountain of God. You are fully consecrated if you are in Christ. You are made holy by Jesus' obedience being credited to your account and his death paying the penalty for your sins. In Christ, and only in Christ, you have the way into the Holy of Holies, into God's presence, into his loving, welcoming arms. So see his holiness, and thus see the extraordinary privilege of being in Christ. So believe in Jesus, trust in the cross, and by the power of the risen Christ, live out that obedience that comes from faith. Bask in the love of your heavenly Father, and thereby become a witness to all the nations of the holiness and the mercy of our great God. Let's pray together.